All right, let's grab our Bibles and let's enter into that extreme privilege again of opening God's Word together and looking at where we are in Acts. It's pretty clear that he's got some teaching for us today. Just to kind of bring us up to speed, we are almost done with Acts, almost a couple more sermons maybe, and we'll see how the Spirit leads in that. But we've been in Acts for, how long has it been now, a year and a half or something like that, close to that? What a great journey this has been. We've seen Jesus ascend or rise from the dead and show himself, ascend to heaven, but not leave us alone, sending the Holy Spirit to guide each one of us. But we see in Acts here that the Holy Spirit starts the early church, and very soon after that, the persecution begins. The persecution of Christians and that still exists today in some parts of the world very, very badly, and other parts maybe we've yet to see that persecution really come on strong, but we know from God's Word that it will come. The first half of the beginning of the early church, we see a lot about Peter, but really the last portion of Acts is all about this guy named Paul, a guy that started out very religious, very educated, very wealthy, very powerful, and an extreme persecutor of Christians. He hated Jesus with everything that he had. He writes later that he boiled with rage. He hated Jesus, and he hated Christians so much. But Jesus himself personally met, then his name was Saul, his name is Paul now, but met Paul personally, one-on-one, face-to-face, and asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul was a new man after that point, converted, totally sold out, gave up all the education, all the power, the prestige, the religiosity, gave all of that up simply to serve the Lord and to make the gospel known, that the good news would go out into the entire world. And now we see Paul is a prisoner of his faith, of a prisoner of the gospel, and he's in the process of being transported to Rome, to stand trial, to get a hearing directly in front of Caesar, the emperor himself. And we're going to see a journey today where they actually board a ship in route to Rome, and something pretty amazing happens. We're going to be in chapter 27. Originally, I was going to preach this entire book, or a chapter rather, and I got hung up about midway on one verse, and I couldn't get past that one verse. So we're going to stop. We're going to start at verse 1, and we're going to stop on verse 29. The context here is that they've boarded the ship, and they're being taken to Rome. And I say they because when you read this, even in verse 1, it says we. This means that Luke is with him. The author of Acts is with him. This is an eyewitness account. This wasn't passed down, you know, hearsay or the telephone game. Luke is actually there with them, and the sailors are on this boat, and they come upon a storm, and the storm really is overwhelming. I mean, the ship is breaking apart. They're throwing stuff overboard in an effort to finally, at the very sort of a last ditch effort, to try and save their lives. They throw four anchors out of the stern of the boat. And sadly, these anchors proved to be ineffective against the storm, and ultimately the ship was lost. We'll get to that more next week. But on board of the ship is Paul. And Paul's a special guy. Not because of Paul, but Paul is a special guy because he has been made a child of God. And Paul is a special guy because he's a man with a mission, like every other Christian, and he's living out that mission no matter what the cost. Clearly, we see that Paul was a man of faith, and we see this fellowship, this intimacy between Paul and God. And in the midst of this storm, amidst all of the chaos and everything, what we see is Paul is anchored. He is steadfast. He's at peace, even though the ship wasn't, and they were going down. The ship was going down, but Paul was anchored there. Those sailors threw out, we're going to read, four anchors into the sea at just a last-ditch attempt to save themselves, to to keep the ship righted and keep it pointed towards land. But those anchors failed. Those physical anchors failed. But what we're going to read about and we're going to talk about today is that Paul had four very different anchors in his life. Anchors that steadied him during the storm. Even though his circumstances around him, his life, everything was crushing and falling, the sky was falling all around him. Even though the ship was shaken and battered, Paul was able to stay strong and stay steady. So let's read our text. Chapter 27, if you want to follow along on the screen or in the Pew Bible there, or maybe your own Bible. The Word of God says this in chapter 27. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, to Rome, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Remember, a cohort is a very elite military unit. Think of special forces. In verse 2, and embarking on the Adramidian ship, and this hung me up a little bit. So an Adramidian ship, there was a small town that built these ships, and that's what they were named after. But there's an important context here. This ship was a very small one, and it was mainly designed just to run up and down the coast. Yet they're setting sail across the Mediterranean in deep waters in this little ship. So the ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. From there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Sicilia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he puts us aboard it. When he had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Sindus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salome. With difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which is the city of Lycia. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo in the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there. If somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend a winter there. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing to Crete, close inshore. But before very long, rushed down from the land a violent wind called an equario. It's actually a nor'easter that happens in that region. It's very, very violent when the waters and the air collide, creates this very tumultuous wind. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used some supporting cables in undergirding the ship. And fearing that they might run aground in the shallows of Sistrus, they let down a sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along. If you're not familiar with these nautical terms, I loved reading through this, but it's important. A sea anchor doesn't actually touch the ground or touch the bottom of the ocean. Think of it as like a big parachute, a water parachute, and they throw that off the back of the boat or a certain side of the boat, and what it does is it creates drag, and it rights the boat. It puts the boat in the right direction so it doesn't get turned and twisted as it's going through the water and possibly topple the boat over. So that's what a sea anchor is, very different than a ground anchor. Let's see. Blah, 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 blah. They let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo or starting to throw stuff overboard. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. The tackle is probably the thing that the sails go on. That's probably what they were throwing all the tackle, the ropes and the pulleys and probably even the sails overboard. Verse 20, since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, for then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Back then there was no compass. They had to navigate completely off of the sun and the stars, and the storm was so bad that they couldn't even tell where the sun was, or certainly at night be able to see the stars or the moon to be able to navigate. So they are literally adrift at sea with no way to navigate. They didn't know where they were being pushed to. And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have told you. But we must run aground on a certain island.' But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. A fathom is 6 feet, and a sounding is simply taking a line with a weight on it and lowering it down. It's got knots every 6 feet in it, and you can tell exactly how deep the water is by how many knots are under the water. So they found it to be 20 fathoms, and a little further, they found it to be 15 fathoms. So it's getting shallower and shallower. They're getting closer and closer to land. Even though they can't see the land, they can tell that the bottom is coming up on them. Verse 29, fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. The stern is the rear of the ship. So we read through this, and this is verse 29 is what I kept getting stuck on, and I couldn't continue on. I wanted to stop here. We hear about these 4 anchors, these physical anchors that are thrown overboard to try and it's interesting that they threw 4 out instead of 1 or 2. I think it goes to how violent everything was happening and how they were just, it was such a strength of the ocean pushing them in the direction that they had to put 4 of them out. By the way, that wire girding they talked about, think of those big cables you see on cranes. What they would do is wrap the ship from bow to stern around the edge, and then they'd wrap it the other way as well, too, basically creating a metal vise around this wooden ship so that the ship wouldn't come apart in these violent storms. But we read about these anchors that are thrown overboard to try and stop them from, because they know they're going to be running aground. They've got to stop. But I think that these 4 anchors are a really good picture of the anchors that Paul had, the spiritual anchors that he had in his life. So what I'd like to do is take a look at these 4 anchors. And if you're not familiar with Paul, I'd encourage you to go back and read back in Acts and get to know Paul and the journey that he's been on and how God has grown him. Those of us who have been here every Sunday or listening to the messages on the website are up, and we understand that these qualities that Paul has. But really, if we look at these anchors in Paul's life, I would submit to you that we have these exact same 4 anchors in each. If you're a Christian here this morning, you're walking with the Lord, you have these 4 anchors at your disposal right now in your life. The first one, if we look at verse 23, is the presence of God. The presence of God is an anchor in Paul's life. It's an anchor in your life. Even in the midst of this storm, Paul knew that he wasn't alone. And even in this case, God himself came via an angel, sent an angel to directly minister to Paul, to talk to him, to console him, to advise him. And for us, regardless of the storm that's going on in your life, regardless of the circumstances around our lives, if we have that same confidence, that same trust that Paul had in his relationship with the Lord, if we simply have the faith to believe that promise that God will be with us always. Remember Matthew 28, Jesus said himself, here's the promise, here's the anchor. He said, and this is right before Jesus ascended back up to heaven, his last words, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, giving us this mission here, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, here's the promise, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus doesn't say, I'll be with you always as long as you act like a good Christian. I'll be with you always as long as you attend church at least 3 out of 4 weeks out of the month. And Mark's keeping track. I don't do that. I'm just kidding. Okay? That's not what Jesus says. It's unconditional. It's an unconditional promise. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Even when this rock that we're spinning on burns, he's still going to be with us. And then back this all started back in, and there's several places in the Old Testament, but here's one that I really like in Deuteronomy 31:8, where it says again, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. This promise that I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, is repeated by God over and over and over again. Why does God have to repeat this over and over again? Why do we have to talk about it this morning? Because God knows us. Because God knows that we're weak. God knows that we forget. God knows that, you know, we're like the dog in Up. Squirrel! We get distracted in life and we stop listening to the truth of God and we start listening to all the garbage that's out there and the garbage that Satan whispers in our ear. What an encouragement it is to know that just like Paul, we will never face an instant, not even a moment of life on our own. Let's read Psalm 23. When I was in the second grade, Mrs. Pato, every single Monday morning, we would say the Pledge of Allegiance and we would read Psalm 23. What a comfort this is and what truth in this promise. This is David crying. He had just, in Psalm 22, he had just, he's being surrounded militarily. It looks like he's going to be annihilated by enemies. And he kind of cries out and says, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 23, David comes to peace with all this. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and loving kindness. Maybe in your translation it says goodness and grace. Grace and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Every step, every mile, every mountain, every valley, God is with us because he graces us with his presence. Remember what grace is. Grace is an undeserved gift. It's a gift that is given to somebody who doesn't deserve it by somebody who's under no obligation to give it. The presence of God is his gift to us. In Psalm 23 there, if you looked at verse 6, in some translations, it says goodness and mercy. These have been called the blessed footmen of God. And I had to look this up. What is a footman? A footman is a servant of the master who welcomes visitors to the place, greets them at the door, and then brings them to the master's table and sets them down. Grace and mercy are the footmen of God, welcoming you at the door, bringing you to the table. And these footmen, grace and mercy, they follow us wherever we go. Paul was very blessed because he got to experience the physical manifestation of God over and over again. But for you and me, even though we can't see God physically, he's still here. He's still with us. He is watching us. He is engaged in our lives. He is leading and protecting. What is he doing? He's just being God. That's who he is. There's a preacher named Dr. Tony Campolo And I read a story about him this week. It seems that when he was growing up as a boy, he grew up in a very congested city, lots of hustle and bustle and traffic and all of that and everything. And when he was very young, his mother arranged for a local teenage girl to walk him to school and back each day to keep him safe. And for this, the young girl was paid a nickel a day. Well, it seems about the second grade, Tony rebelled, and he went to his mom and said, "Look, I will walk myself to school. And I tell you what, you can just give me a nickel a week, and then you can save the other 20 cents, and it'll, you know, that'll benefit the entire family." And after a period of bleeding pleading and begging, little Tony got his way. And so for the next 2 years, he walked himself back and forth to school. He was always very careful. It was 8 blocks, I guess, from school to the house. He was always very careful. He never talked to strangers. He wouldn't get distracted along the way. He'd go straight home or straight to school. And then it turns out that many years later, they were at a family party, and he was bragging about his independence when he was, you know, a young boy, second or third grade. And he would always tell the family over again how he always took care of himself. And his mother, one day, when she heard this, laughed, and she told the rest of the story. She said, "Do you really think that you were alone?" She said, "Every morning when you left for school, I left with you. I walked behind you. I always stayed hidden, so you would never see me. At 3:30 in the afternoon when you got out of school, I was there, and I would follow behind, keeping myself hidden, and I followed you all the way home. I just wanted to be there in case you needed me." It's a great picture of our God, our Father, and how he follows us wherever we go. We think we're doing it ourselves. We think we're independent. Look at me. I can figure all this out. I hate to burst your bubble, but God loves you, and he's not going to let you walk. He's not going to let the second grader go walking through the busy city without watching over you. If you are a Christian here this morning, you have a strong anchor, and that strong anchor is the never-ending presence of God. Let's look at the next anchor in verses 24 and 25, the promises of God. As Paul weathers this terrible storm, the Lord came to him with a very precise promise. He reminded Paul, "You will stand before Caesar." And he also said, "And I'm going to spare everybody on that ship." For Paul, just having a word from God was enough to anchor him and give him that assurance that God is in control. Amidst this storm, amidst the ship coming apart, God was in control. How did Paul have this assurance? Paul had this assurance because he knew that God was good on his word. Paul would later write this in Romans. He said, "Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief." Let me set this up a little bit. So Paul's talking about Abraham, and God has come early in the Old Testament. God comes to Abraham and says, "I am going to bless all the entire world, all of the nations through you. Through your offspring, the whole world will be blessed." This is the nation of Israel that will come and be a reflection of who God is. So the interesting thing here is that Abraham is old, his wife Sarah is old, and she is unable to have children. So Abraham gets this word from God saying, I am going to bless the entire world through your offspring. Yet Sarah can't have any children. And so what Paul is talking about here is Abraham processing this promise when the physical realm seems that this is impossible. It says, "Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform." Abraham knew that whatever God promised, it would come true. And so when Paul hears, "You will stand in Rome, you will stand in front of Caesar," well, how is that going to happen? Paul has to live through this storm. He has to live through this shipwreck in order for that to happen. God's promises are steadfast and true. Hebrews 6, we don't know exactly who the author of Hebrews is, But Hebrews 6:18 says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have taken refuge, who have taken refuge, would have strong encouragement and take hold of the hope set before us. Notice that what promises, everybody wants security. Everybody wants safety. I don't care how tough you think you are or how independent you are, at the core of every person's being is security. What are those promises that God gives us when it comes to security? The first one I would submit to you is brighter days. There are brighter days. Psalm 35, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. No matter what it looks like today, no matter what it looks like tonight, God promises us in his Psalms that brighter days are coming. Have faith. Have trust me in this. The promise, when it comes to total security, there's a promise of deliverance. Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. It may seem to you that, you know, man, I've really screwed up this time, or no one could get me out of this. I am stuck. God's word says the Lord delivers out of all of them. It doesn't matter. We can't dream anything up. We can't conjure anything up that the Lord won't deliver us from. The other promise that we have is that everything is for our good. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things, not some things, not the little things, all things to work together for good to those who love God. Who are those that love God? Christians, those who have given their lives over to God. Because we know from Romans 3 that by our very nature, we are enemies of God. We don't love God. We don't seek after him. So it says for those who love God, well, that means those who are Christians, who believe in Jesus as their Savior, who have repented of their sins, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's hard to think sometimes. Really, God? This last Friday night, I had an incident, and I didn't get home. I wasn't able to get home till about 4:30 Saturday morning. And I got home, and I was, I'll be honest with you, I was pissed. I was angry, like mad. I want to break somebody or something angry. And I thought on Friday night, really? Where is the good in this? I see you say that you cause all things for good. I do love you, Lord, but because you love me first. But how is this for good? We think that a lot, don't we? It's because we're so short-sighted. We can only see what's right in front of us. But God is infinite and sees and knows and everything and is in control of everything that is beyond us. Yet we just don't want to trust. We don't want to hang on to that faith, that truth that he gives us, that he causes all things for good for those who love him. Now, if you're here this morning and you're a Romans 3, you're not a Christian, and you don't love God, you are on your own. You don't have these promises. And think about friends or family members, right, who don't know who are against God. They don't have these promises. That should drive you to utter compassion, to share the gospel with them. And yeah, you can't cause them or force them to believe, but you can speak the truth. You can shine who Jesus is, not by being a good religious person or a good Christian, but by obeying Jesus. He said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Living out a life that reflects the gospel, speaking the gospel. The other promise that we have is grace. This is, when it comes to our security, this is an amazing promise. 2 Corinthians 12, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. This is a strange dichotomy. And this is right along who God is. God says, in order to live, you have to die. In order to win, you have to lose. He says here, in order for you to be strong, you have to be weak. Because you will be strong by the power of Christ is where the strength comes from. How many times do we pray for weakness? Dear Lord, would you please just make me weak today? I know I have trouble praying that prayer because I think the other way. And then lastly, ultimate glory is a promise. When it comes to our security, hang on to this, folks. Revelation 21:4. This is in the end. This is where we're going. And in the end, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning, no crying or pain. The first things have passed away. In the end, when we are ultimately glorified, Scripture says, there's no more disease. There's no more infected fingers. There's no more death in the family. There's no more teeth falling out. It's all gone. All the pain is gone. Why? Because all the sin is gone. All the promises that Paul hangs on to, that we need to hang on to, these are all based in and on his word. And remember that his word is pure. It's inspired by him. And his word will last forever. Even through the flames of end times, his word will remain. Psalm 119, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. It's done. This isn't going to change, folks. This is the rock. We've got it forever. There's a lot of promises, and I actually Googled how many promises in the Bible. And I found an individual, his name is Dr. Everick R. Storms. This is ironic. His last name is Storms. He was a Canadian. He died in 1983, but he did this vast research of Scripture, specifically on studying the promises that are in there. And he said he believes that the Holy Scriptures contain a grand total of 8,810 promises. And somebody else asked him, how do you know that? And he said, because I counted them. Sorry, all right. I thought it was funny. And he said, all my life I've seen various figures quoted as to the number of promises in the Bible, and the number that's most generally given is 30,000. And he thought to himself, it's such a round number and there's so many zeros in it, he was always a little suspicious about it. And he compared that. He said, well, there's 31,101 verses in the Bible, so that would mean that there literally almost have to be one promise every verse. And so that didn't set well with him, so he set out to find out what the actual number was. And here's what he came up with, some different classifications. Here's some just kind of food for thought here. He said that of all the promises in Scripture, there are 7,487 promises from God to man. So 85% of all of the promises in the Bible are from God to us. There are 991 instances of one person making a promise to another person. There are 290 promises from man to God. 29 promises made by angels. Most of those are found in Luke. There are 9 promises made by the devil. Remember, here's one of them. When Satan was trying to tempt Jesus and he promised him all the kingdoms in the world, if he would fall down and worship him, that's one of the devil's promises. 2 promises are made by an evil spirit, and 2 are made by God the Father to God the Son. He said he also found 1 book in the Bible that contains no promise at all. That's the book of Titus. Ephesians has only 6 promises. On the other hand, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel have over 1,000 promises in each one of those books. Someone asked him what section of Scripture most impressed him, and he said the most outstanding chapter as far as promises are concerned is Psalm 37. He said practically every verse is a wonderful promise. Psalm 37, maybe read that this week. The Bible is full of God's promises, and we can trust every single one of those promises to be true. And we can trust that he will, if there's any remaining promises left, and there are some, one in particular, that he will come again. We can trust that he's going to fulfill those as well, too, because look at his track record. He's 100% so far. Why would we doubt him for the last few remaining? The third anchor is the providence of God. Verse 24, Paul is told by the Lord that this storm is part of my working in your life, Paul. At that moment, think about this. At that moment in time, the safest place on the planet for Paul was right in the middle of that storm. Why? Because Paul was right inside of the will of God. And God was working his mighty way with this situation, and he was doing it all to bring about his will for Paul's life. Do you know that God is doing the exact same thing in your life as well? It may be called a simple faith, but I believe that God is sovereign. And what that means is that he is in absolute control of everything that happens in my life. God is, he is the only sovereign Lord. Isaiah 45, 7 tells us that the one forming light and creating, the one is God, forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. It's hard for our natural mind to wrap around. Really, God would cause calamity? Yes, he does. And he does it to perform, to that his will be done. Listen to James, the brother of Jesus. Here's what he said about the sovereign God. In chapter 1, verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. James saw his brother murdered. Yet he goes on to write that everything comes down from the Father of lights. If I didn't know that God was on his throne, if I didn't know that he rules and reigns supreme today, if I didn't know that he was the living God, I wouldn't want to live anymore. I wouldn't. Why? There's no hope at all. But I do know that he is ruling, and he is reigning, and he is sovereign, and he orders the storms. And because he's the one who orders the storms, I know, because of his promise, that I can weather them. He knows what's best, and he sends everything that into my life, into your life, he sends those things. And remember, don't forget Romans 8:28. He causes all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The best thing that we can do when the storms rage around us, when our circumstances start pressing in on us, the best thing that we can do is to run to God. Run to Jesus. Take refuge in him and cling to that anchor until the storm passes, because it will pass. When I was in Hell Week, we had an instructor who rarely did. I don't think I ever saw him yell once, which is completely odd for a SEAL instructor. But he would come by and he would say, "Time is on your side," and we'd hear that, and I'm like, "What the heck is he talking about?" He kept saying, "Time is on your side. Time is on your side." It's called Hell Week. It's not hell eternity, like the real hell. It's not hell life. It's Hell Week. The storm will end. We may not know the time. We don't know if it's a one-day storm, a one-week storm, a one-year. We don't know, but that storm will end. The question is, what are we grabbing and clinging a hold of to as the storm passes over us? Psalm 57, the second part of that verse, verse 1, says, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by." God's there to shield us. He's there for a place for us to take refuge and be under. And he is sovereign. And we talked about this in the last, maybe a few weeks ago now, the difference between miracles and providence, right? Miracles are when God supernaturally does something to interrupt the human condition. Providence is God using the human condition and all the circumstances to accomplish his will. I found some, you all know I'm a big fan of the Reformers. I found some stories of the providence of God and how he's worked to sustain people in the church over time. First one is Emperor Charles V. He was trying to assassinate a guy by the name of John Brenz. John Brenz was a very, he was a friend of Martin Luther and part of the Reformation. And when Brenz heard about the plot that he was going to be killed, he literally runs for his life. He grabs a loaf of bread, and he goes running to a friend's barn, and he hides in the hayloft up there. He hid there for 14 days. And obviously, a loaf of bread didn't last 14 days. The bread runs out pretty quickly. As soon as the bread runs out, a hen shows up one time a day at the same time each and every day. Hen shows up, lays one egg, and leaves. Brenz was sustained for 14 days, one egg a day. On the 15th day, the hen didn't show up. And a short time later that day, all of a sudden, from the street, the road below, he hears a human yell out, "The Calgary men are gone at last." God knew exactly what John Brenz needed and provided for him to be sustained. Another story, John Craig, another reformer. He was arrested during the Inquisition, and on the night before he was to be executed, he escapes and he goes running out into the Italian backcountry. And he had run out of food and money, and he's hiding out in the Italian backcountry, and all of a sudden a dog shows up. And he tries to shoo the dog away, get the dog away, but the dog kept persisting and kept you know, trying to get, you know, closer and closer to John Craig. And as he tried to drive the dog away one more time, he noticed that the dog had a small purse in its mouth. It had money in it. It was enough money to carry Craig to freedom. One more. Robert Bruce of Scotland was running for his life, fleeing from his persecutors, rather, and he ducks into a small cave to try and hide. And they fanned out over the entire countryside, and they're doing search patterns, and they're finding it. And two of the pursuers come across the mouth of the cave. Well, just right as Robert Bruce had jumped into the cave, a spider came along and spun a web across the mouth of the cave. The two pursuers came along, and they were just about to go in the cave, and one of them says, "Nope, there's no way he's in there, because he wouldn't have been able to get past the spider web." And Bruce breathed. He wrote down this prayer. He said, "I prayed, O God, I thank thee that in the tiny bowels of a spider, you can place for me a shelter." Bruce knew that God was sovereign in all things and controlled all things. Notice this in the text too. And next week we're gonna see this. This is a little bit of a spoiler alert here. But Paul receives this great promise. And he receives the promise not only for him, but for everybody on board the ship. But we're going to see in next week's in the text that even though this promise comes down, and even though Paul assures them that your lives are going to be spared, that the men still try and take matters into their own hands. Some of them try and get off the ship, and they're fighting, and they're fearful, and they're worried amidst the storm. Even though God has promised via Paul that you will live, they still keep fearing and worrying. Sound familiar? But there was one guy on the ship who really, he was on a love boat. He enjoyed the trip amidst the storm and everything. That's Paul. Why? Because he believed God. He knew that God was working, and he used that truth as an anchor. How has God given you a promise of something? Maybe somebody has come to you and said, "You know, I could really see that someday you're going to be blank, or you're going to be doing this." One of the ways that God encourages me is he shows me glimpses of the future in dreams. And they're very, very short. Sometimes I'll have the dream and I won't even realize what it is until later. Some people would call this deja vu. And I'll stand there and I've been in this position before, and I'll remember that dream that I had months beforehand. Right now, Steffi and I, it's been several years actually that a very tense relationship with a very dear friend of ours. And it's the relationship is tense because there were some lies told about Stephanie and I, and those lies were believed, even though they're not true. And I, in my heart, I pray and I hope every single day that relationship would be restored between us. About every month or four 6 weeks or so, I get this little dream in the middle of the night of just standing and talking peacefully with this individual. It sustains me. I have hope, and God's showing me that something, that this relationship will be reconciled one day. The hard part is waiting. waiting on God's timing. But how does he do that in your life? How does he give you glimpses of hope and show you what is coming down the road? This is important for us because we live in a day and age where folks are abandoning the ship at an alarming rate, that folks are abandoning marriages, folks are abandoning their own children. And when the storms of life attack people, a lot of times what people do is they run from God. They don't run to him, they run away from him. And they don't run to God's people, God's church, as imperfect as it is. They don't run to church, they run away from church. Let me remind you that the best place that you can be, if you're in the middle of a storm, the best place for you to be is where God wants you to be. If you leave the ship, then you got to face that storm on your own, the whole fury of it and everything. But if you stay where the Lord has planted you and wants you to be, you can be assured that his providence will work in your life because you're inside of his will. And he's going to carry you all the way to completion, all the way to that glory. The last anchor, verse 44. I know this is a spoiler, but is the performance of God. I didn't want to just leave it right there because God's promise does come true. We won't read verse 44. We'll read it next week. But what the Lord told Paul and what Paul believed, it came to pass. Everyone made it safely off of the ship and onto land. God kept his word. He spared every life and he proved himself to be true to his word. Folks, God is able to work all things out. He will get you through that storm. He will get you to land. He promises you that. It may look this morning like your boat's about to sink. It may look like the storms around you, they're going to win. However, when God settles those waves, when he causes the winds to stop blowing, when he stops the rains and he moves the storm clouds over the horizon, then we'll see and we'll look back and say, yeah, God's been in control all this time. Have you ever done that? You look back on something and go, man, yep, he was in control the whole time. I can promise you this. If you're a child of God here this morning, there is no storm in this life that can blow you off God's course. Not a one. Because God has determined what your life is and where it will go. He will secure you during that storm, and he will successfully deliver you into a safe harbor or onto land. Many of you have heard of a woman named Corrie Ten Boom. She was a Dutch watchmaker and a Christian. And along with her friends and family during World War II, she was responsible for helping thousands of Jews escape from the Nazi Holocaust. And later she'd be imprisoned for her actions. But when it comes to this, this is what she said. She said, when Jesus takes your hand, he keeps you tight. When Jesus keeps you tight, he leads you through your whole life. When Jesus leads you through your life, he brings you safely home. I just want us to be reminded of this morning, that our God is strong and our God is powerful, and he can do anything that needs to be done. And just think about this. He didn't save you so that you would be lost in a storm, that he would somehow lose his grip, right? The all-powerful God of the universe, right, who goes to the cross in a perfect life, takes on the full wrath of God, somehow he becomes weaker later and loses you in the storm? Come on. No, he saved you to take you home. He saved you to take you to glory. The Gospel of John says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. This is Jesus speaking. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Have you set your anchors in the Lord? If you have, then you can weather this storm. If you haven't, then be prepared. Be prepared to be blown around violently in this world. I would encourage you to come before the Lord and just be honest with him and maybe say something like this, like, Lord, I can't fix my situation. I can't calm these raging seas and these blowing winds all around me. I need help today. And by faith, cast your anchor in his presence and his promises and the providence of God amidst the whole stormy sea. God, I will trust you. I will trust you in this storm and I will speak peace because it's your will being done. And until then, until the storm passes, I'm not going to fear. I'm not going to be anxious. I'm not going to worry and I'm not going to fight. I'm simply going to trust you and you know what's best for me. When you quit, and I'm calling you all and saying quit, be a quitter. Throw in the towel. Come to a place of total trust in the Lord. Because even in the midst of the storm, he's going to do, in that humility, he's going to do something for your situation. Jesus stands ready to be our security. The question is, are we going to trust that anchor? Amen.